Our text tonight involves part of the text that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, and then some additional verses. I'm going to read the text as we make our way through the sermon material. We'll begin with just reading verse 18 for the first point of the message, and then we'll be looking at verses 24 through 34. So once again, would you listen as I read to you the Word of God? Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word once again. The instrument of proclamation is certainly flawed and a sinner, and those who hear likewise. We are dependent upon not our wisdom, our creativity, or ingenuity, but we are dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit to take your word and to make it effectively change us. We pray that it might be so in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of an overview of the text that we're going to cover tonight. In verse 18 and then 24 through 28, we'll be looking at the content of the sermon, Paul's sermon, his message there in Areopagus. And we'll be looking also then at the application that is made from that, and then we'll see how reaction was followed. One of the things that, just as a side note, you might take note of, that typically when Paul and whoever was with him on the particular mission journey would show up at a town, they'd begin preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And typically the locals would grab hold of something he said and try to squish it into their understanding of God. So we saw Paul and Barnabas before being accused of being gods, and the city wanted to make sacrifices to them, and they would not. They would not allow such as that. And there's something similar going on here when they are accused of being preachers of foreign divinities. It's most likely a confusion with a local goddess, which was called the Resurrection, or Anastasius. And so the confusion for that was there. They thought, "Oh, this, we're familiar with this. This is who we're talking about here." And of course, Paul had to correct. For us within the Christian faith, we understand that to preach Christ in the resurrection is just a handle. It's a summary statement. It's a label we use to refer to preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ. And of course, there's much more to that gospel preaching than just saying Jesus was raised. It's important to say that. But it is also important to give explanation as to the nature of who Christ is, what he came to do, what he accomplished, and how that impacts our lives. So, most certainly convicted of preaching of Jesus as being raised from the dead. He was preaching who Christ was, and we might well ask at this point, who is Christ, who was Christ, as to what Paul was about in his teaching. He was God, and he was man. He was the man God. He was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, faithfulness, goodness, and truth, in as far as his deity is concerned. His humanity, though unlike ours in that he never sinned and he did not participate in the sin nature in the fall with Adam, yet like us in that he had the same kind of cravings, desires, and weaknesses and struggles that we have. He was truly human, but yet truly God, one person, two natures. That is important to understand when we begin to explore the nature of the redemption that is brought to us in Christ Jesus, that if he was not God, his sacrifice would not be sufficient. If he was not man, he could not be a sacrifice. He could not die. And so this was what the sermon was about, though it was represented by a shorthand declaration preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know, when you read through the book of Acts and it says Paul preached and he gives two or three sentences as to the content, you know the sermons were longer than that, don't you? I don't want anyone to have any false anticipations here that, "Oh, well, Paul said it in three verses. Why can't you do that?" Well, Paul didn't say it in three verses. Luke wrote down the heart of the matter as he recorded the events that took place, and he did so with great precision. It is not meant to be a word-for-word kind of capturing of the sermon of Paul, but rather he was preaching about Jesus. He was preaching about the resurrection. What did Jesus do would be a next question to ask ourselves as it relates to the resurrection of the dead. What's the big deal about the resurrection from the dead? When Easter rolls around, we get to sing a couple of hymns that we don't sing the rest of the year. But in our Presbyterian hearts, we know that the resurrection is to be celebrated every Lord's Day. And as a matter of fact, every day. But every Lord's Day is a resurrection day for us. We acknowledge that Christ was raised from the dead, and we gather to worship on the day he was raised, that we might see the hope and that the gospel brings to us. So, what is this raised from the dead thing? It constitutes a declaration of the Father that Christ met all the demands of the law as a covenant obligation. We were guilty before God. We are deserving of his wrath. We are deserving of the punishment. We are deserving of hell. And yet Christ died, and the Father approved of it and accepted that as a payment in the place of our own damnation. It symbolizes what will happen to believers in their justification, spiritual birth, and future conversion. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. That it is an affirmation of the Father that the Father himself was satisfied with the sacrifice. Payment was made. Father said, accepted, accepted. It is all that is required. We are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it promises us also that if Christ was raised from the dead, we too can be raised from the dead. The same power of God manifests. It is the cause of our justification, our regeneration, and our final resurrection. In Romans 4:25, who has delivered us up for the trespasses and raised for our justification. 5:19 of the same book. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. By one man, meaning Adam, we were all made sinners. Adam failed. Adam sinned. Adam broke the law and was condemned for it. Death did pursue him after that. And all of those who were from him, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, were also to be understood to be under that same condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. We are made righteous by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is the heart of that which the Apostle Paul was preaching. He was trying to press upon them an understanding of the gospel that God is satisfied only with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ could make a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of anyone or of the sins of everyone who was to believe throughout the generations. But that's not the end of the content. In verse 24, he picks up once again with the nature of the discussion that's at hand. He is explaining something of the nature of this one true God. They were living in a land full of idols, full of idolatry, and there were many gods, and many times these false worshipers would think along the lines of our Hindu friends, more is better. The more gods you got, the better off you are, the better your odds are. One of them gods is going to help you one day, so be nice to them all. But Paul presses the fact that there is but one true God, reading from 24 to 28. And God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The Apostle Paul finds himself preaching in a land that is full of gods and full of idols, full of temples. And he says, you see, the God that we worship, he doesn't need the temples that you build. He doesn't need the hands that would serve him. He does not dwell in man-made temples. He can't be confined. He needs nothing. And that is a truth that needs to be pressed upon our mind and our hearts in a great manner. For there is a temptation to begin negotiations with God at times. God, I'll tell you what, if you will make my life easier, if you will do this, or if you'll do that, or if you'll provide this, then I will give you my whole life. Sorry, your whole life isn't really worth much, and it already is in the hands of God. There is nothing that you can add to Him. There's nothing that you can give to Him. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 13. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept the bull from the house of your house or goats from your fields. He goes on to say in that text that if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You have nothing to give me. That all that there is upon this earth, it would be likened unto taking a lamb from the flock that God says is His, wrapping it up and giving it back to Him as a gift. We can't give God anything. He owns all things. He is the Creator. He has made all things. He is the giver of life and breath and all things. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the Lord, says God the Lord, who has created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to His people on it and the Spirit to those who walk in it. Everything belongs to God. God has need of nothing. And this would have been a great wake-up call and probably a frustration to the hearers of this. For they indeed did make those bargains with God. They indeed did give sacrifices expecting a good bit of quid pro quo there. That I'm doing this, I'm bringing this basket of fruit, and my God's going to eat it. It's going to look like it's rotting, but really God's eating it. And we are going to know that God is going to return the blessing because we have blessed Him. And Paul just wipes away all hope of getting any advantage from any of those gods. He is introduced against the backdrop of Stoic pantheism. This God is the Creator of all things, he says. 11:3 of the book of Hebrews. By faith we know that the universe was created by His Word. That the world did not just suddenly appear by the will of these other gods. It did not somehow bang into existence. I love R. Shri Sproul's comments on that as he talks about the fact that the nature of creation, that men would say, well, there was nothing, and then something exploded into existence, which begs the question, how do you understand nothing? If you go to your bank account and it says to you there's nothing there, you should be bright enough not to write a check or to try to the debit card. Because if there's nothing there, it can't become something in and of itself. And so God was the Creator of all things. He sustains all things. All life with its breath in it, God sustains. And God provides all that is needed for life. We need Him. He does not need us. He has chosen to create us. He has chosen in His kindness to fellowship with us, to call us His own sons. But He did not need that. It was a means by which He brought praise and glory to Himself. Man is not needed by God, but needs God. As seen in creation, God created one man and one woman, and they filled the earth. And yet for the Athenians, they could only see two kinds of people. In the world of Athens, there were Athenians and there were barbarians. So our difficulties with different peoples and people groups and races is nothing new, is it? It continues to be manifest in various ways throughout the world. But the Athenians were sure of this, that if you weren't from Athens, you just didn't know much. Look, we got all these gods. What you got? And Paul is saying, well, what I've got is the one true God that created everything and that has called man into existence and has placed man about the world. As explained in Providence, God's governing all His creatures and all their actions. He directs the rise and the fall of nations and everything about them, advantaged or disadvantaged, peace or war, progress or decline, wealth or poverty. These things are laid out as God wills. They happen as God determines they will happen. And we are to be mindful of that, that we, as well as everything that exists, is in the hands of God, and He moves it about as it pleases Him. What began at the Tower of Babel has indeed become corrected, and as it continues to be corrected, Galatians chapter 3 and 28, we're reminded there that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, we see by God's providence that man is in need, and God needs nothing from him, that he is in control. And God has seen in man seeking for God. Our purpose is to live upon the earth, as we mentioned this morning, to work, to labor in this world which God has called us to, and to seek Him. And while we're called to seek Him, the best that the blind can hope for is to grope and to stumble upon God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, we understand there's more verses in the Bible than Hebrews 11:6, but we are reminded in notable and various places throughout Scripture that we are to seek the Lord and man is to seek the Lord. We know from what the Bible teaches elsewhere that that's not going to happen if the initiative must begin with me. I will not wake up Tuesday morning all by myself, all alone, and decide, today I'm going to seek God, the one true God. That is an impossibility. My heart is dark. My heart is unable to desire God if I am yet outside of faith. But by the grace of God, God stirs the heart of man, places within him a desire. He pursues God, and by that same grace, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seeking is indeed a one-on-one thing. Not as the Stoics, who had an impersonal God. Their God was sort of behind the curtain still. Toto hadn't pulled the curtain back, and there was a God back there doing things, pulling levers, that we know something is happening, just don't know what is happening. The Stoics had this God that was distant. But when Paul speaks, he speaks of this God who is personal and whom we come to put our faith in as individuals. In Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The Lord is near. We live in Him is the last little bit of this passage as he's continuing to explain the nature of what it is to be worshipper of the one true God. He pulls a little quote from one of their poets. He writes concerning this that he says that we are to live in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. By a poet of Crete is thought to have come. It was a pagan way of saying we live for and in our God. Now, that's almost there, but not quite there. Problem with them is they live and move within their many gods. And they did not explain in their understanding of life and gods how it is that a holy God could allow unholy creatures to live amongst himself. And so they were right, except for they were wrong. The need of God, their God, was not enough. And Paul is saying, you got it right that we live for God. You got it wrong concerning the God that we live for. And this is the God that we live for, the one that sent His Son to die. And that which is called upon us to do in respect to this little mini sermonette concerning the nature of God is that we are to respond to it. As he begins the next verse in 29, being then, or therefore we might say, as some translations do, God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, that times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now the apostle presses forward, beginning by saying, you know, what we've said, the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection is the gospel. The preaching of God and all of creation is how we understand God. And here's your problem. You have made a God of wood and stone and gold and silver. You have formed out of your own imagination that which you call a God. God was patient with you. Now, sometimes you can read this passage and you think, oh, that means they weren't judged for their idolatry. No, they were judged for their idolatry. But he was patient with them. He did not judge them harshly. We sometimes hear people say, well, sin is sin. And my profound and philosophical answer to that is, well, potatoes are potatoes. Sin is sin doesn't say anything. Just because all sins are sinful doesn't mean that all sins are equally heinous, that all sins are equally bad. It is bad to have an angry thought about someone that you know. It is bad to have an angry thought about someone that you don't know, too. It is worse to decide to kill somebody. It's even worse to be a participant in a mass murder or an Holocaust. And so there are various sins that, because of the nature of their extent and how they fit in with that which God has called us to do, one might say that there are greater evils. And so it's a way of saying, when he says God was patient with them, that God is not judging them as though they had heard the gospel. Those who have heard the gospel will indeed suffer a greater judgment, a greater condemnation, a greater punishment, because they sinned against much knowledge, where the others sinned in great ignorance. And so the Apostle Paul pushes this forward, and this is probably the point where it began to chafe a little bit around their collars and they began to get a little blood pressure issue going on, because he was without a doubt saying, everything that you believe about God is wrong, and God tolerated it a bit until now, but now you have heard the gospel and you are responsible to respond to the gospel. You have no choice. There is no alternative. There is no action that you can take that is appropriate except for that you repent of your idolatry and turn to worship the one true God. They are idols. They are not gods. If we are God's hands, we remind ourselves that they were made with hands. They were not gods. God is a spirit. And these things are yours and are not God's, but they're just stuff. You know how when you open a closet and stuff kind of seems to fall out upon you, or it's crowded and you look for places to stick stuff because you have too much stuff and your house seems to have gotten smaller over the years because it's crowded in there. That is the nature of these gods. They were collectibles. They were those things which men had endowed with the name of God, but they were not gods. They were just poor purchases at Walmart. Before God, the unbelievers, are not to be excused. We've mentioned that already. Before God, overlooked and treated man justly for those who had not heard. But he deals with the Gentiles differently now, for the gospel has been preached. Now, since the resurrection has been preached, judgment will come in its full force. God will pour out his wrath upon you if you do not repent. The resurrection calls for repentance and declares the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will indeed judge the world. John chapter 5, 22 and 27. So, how did that go over? Well, there was mixed reviews. Verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined them and believed. Among those were Dionysius, Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were those who rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were content with their God, which was no God. A man-made God, a God which man had crafted, and yet man could look and bow and worship and hope to receive something out of the thing that he had made. There are others who had received the story of the resurrection. We might ask, well, what's the difference? Clearly, we cannot help but to go back to that which we are taught in the Scriptures, that God has chosen from eternity past those He would call to Himself. So there were those that were elect among them, which is a grand opportunity to remind ourselves that our preaching of the gospel, though Paul's was eloquent, ours may not be so eloquent, ours may not be so full-bodied, ours may not be so consistent with the teachings of the whole Bible. We're not exactly on the same level as the Apostle Paul. But what was the means by which his preaching was made effectual? It was not by his use of words and language, but rather that God's Spirit took the word of truth and pressed it upon the heart of men. God chose to save, and then He had made the salvation effective. That should be an encouragement to you as you think about speaking to others about the nature of the gospel. When you're addressing a lost person, I often think, well, did I get it right? You know, 40 years in the ministry, and I'm thinking, okay, did I leave something out? Did I miss something? Did I overstate something? Did I emphasize too much or not emphasize enough? And there's always questions as to how well it went. That's one of the reasons ministers have been known to play golf on Mondays. I don't play golf, but there's a desire to hit something on Mondays that comes forth from the self-investigation, self-critique of the Sunday's labors before. So, what is it that makes the change? What is it that makes the difference? It is God's choice. It is God's means. That the Word of God is the power of God manifest unto salvation, as we read in the New Testament reading today. That it is God's Word and God's means, not the minister's eloquence, not the power of his personality or the force of his presentation. It is by the choosing of God that the elect are put aside for salvation. It is the means of God, the word, sacraments, prayer, and all of these things which we participate in because God told us to do them. And it is by the Spirit of God that the new life comes within the heart, and it is conversion which follows. Because we are made new, the gospel makes sense. And so why were there some who heard the same thing that the others heard that did not get it? It did not click. It said, oh, the man's crazy, which is beside the point of any preacher, whether he's crazy or not. It was the truth declared. And so it was. Some believed and some did not. So how does this instruction instruct our preaching and ministry as a church? What ought we to be doing? I hope we're doing much of it already, but we ought to be doing those things which God's called us to do. Worshiping as Scripture lays out for us to worship as best we understand it. Being faithful in the proclamation, the reading of Scripture. Being involved in the advancement of mission causes and missionary work around the world. These are things that we ought to be given to, that we ought to be plugged into, because these are the things which God makes use of. How will we see men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Not by giving gifts away or entertaining, but rather by the faithful teaching and preaching and explaining of the Word of God. That's what God uses. And then how does this instruct us? What is the call to us for? Just take that which we've said about the church and its ministry and just narrow it down to an individual life. And when you talk about Jesus, do not fear. They will either believe or not believe. We get all personal about this. They didn't believe me. But they can't. If they're not chosen of God, if they are not awakened by the Spirit of God, they can't understand you. They wouldn't understand you if Paul were back there right behind you saying, yes, you got that right. She got that right. That's right. Yep, that's it. But rather, to be faithful in doing the simple things of preaching and teaching and ministering and worshiping and being faithful until we die. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you for Luke's record of this account of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his faithfulness throughout that ministry. And we thank you that the same Spirit that enabled them to serve you well is dwelling within us and enabling us to do the same. And so give us grace to be faithful and to trust you for the power of conversion as we speak to the unconverted. We pray in Christ.